We're going to turn for our second reading. It's in the Old Testament. It is in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Some of us have already had a quick nosy in Isaiah 7 and 8 this morning, just a few chapters on, Isaiah chapter 11. Often Isaiah is called the evangelist, isn't it? Isn't he? The Old Testament evangelist. He has so many prophecies pointing forward to this Saviour who will come. And Isaiah chapter 11 is one such passage. Isaiah 11, we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 11. So reads God's word to us. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Parthos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So reads that part of God's word. Do keep your Bibles open at that passage, and let us just pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray to you now in the name of the Word who took on flesh. And we pray that you would enlighten our eyes that we might see the true everlasting Word in your written Word. Oh Lord, may we glory this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we wait for his coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are, I mentioned earlier on, we're in the fourth Sunday of Advent. But if on Christmas morning, if you're hungry on Christmas morning and you can smell Christmas dinner being cooked in the kitchen, and yet it feels like it's taking ages to get ready, and yet you've decided already, I'm not going to eat anything until the big Christmas lunch. I don't want to spoil my appetite. Maybe there are guests coming round and the guests are late in arriving. Somebody offers you a biscuit. You say, no, I'm not going to have that biscuit. That will mean I'll have one less sprout for my Christmas dinner when the food finally arrives. Eventually, the guests do turn up. People are seated around the table, grace is said, and you tuck in to the turkey, and you tuck in to the roast potatoes, and the sprouts, and the carrots. And it's all the blessing of eating what you've seemingly waited ages for. It is the fourth Sunday in Advent. It is still not Christmas. Celebrating Advent means we need to learn to wait. We live in a world, don't we? We live in a culture where we've lost the art of waiting. We live in an impatient age where people demand everything now. We as Christians can know something of that. Why is my life painful? Why is my life a mess when God has promised blessing? I want my problems fixed, but I want them fixed today. Why should I have to wait? If having what's best means waiting for it, you know what? I'm more than happy just to take second best, to take whatever's on offer as long as I can have it now. Isaiah 11, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of a ruined kingdom, of the king whom God enthrones, the Lord Jesus, and something of the splendor of his kingdom, a realm of peace and security and great blessing. And I want to suggest this morning, it is easy for us to read this passage and then to look out on our messy lives, to look out on the brokenness of our world, to look at the state of the church of the Lord Jesus with all of its messiness, with all of its waywardness in truth, with all of its scandals here and there, with all of its ineffectiveness in reaching the world. And for us to ask, well, hang on, is this it? How long, O Lord, until what you've promised in your King, how long until we receive that blessing? To celebrate Advent is to understand how the kingdom of the Lord Jesus comes, and that means we need to learn the art of waiting. God is building a glorious kingdom, but we need to remember the brokenness of our world, the scale of what God is doing. 3 points this morning that I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see how lost God's kingdom is. How lost the kingdom is. Isaiah is this prophet, one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah, as a prophet, he loves gardening analogies and imagery. It's there in verse 1, isn't it? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The word stump there is very revealing. When we moved our house 3 years ago, it was now, there were these huge trees in our garden. Massive conifers blocking all of the light, and then some sycamore trees as well. And we wanted them removed. The guys arrived one Friday morning, I think, and it took no time, literally a matter of hours, before these large, mature trees were nothing left than stumps. Nothing more than stumps, rather. Trees that had been established over years, flattened in minutes. In Isaiah, God's people, we're told, are no more than a cut-down stump. Isaiah prophesied to Judah and to Jerusalem at a time when God's people were tempted to trust not in God but in the surrounding nations, in the nation of Syria, for their welfare. God chose, remember, the son of Jesse, David. David to be that faithful tree ruling over his fruitful nation. God promised David's offspring would be a tree of great blessing, producing lots of fruit. And yet David's descendants and those that they ruled, they failed to produce righteous fruit. So that as God called Isaiah to speak his words, he promised that he would cut down the nation that he had called to himself. He would cut down this tree. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 6 and verse 13. This is how God describes his people. They're like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed, that is, God's chosen people, is its stump. So the picture here is of God as a gardener with a powerful chainsaw, a warning of a future when God will work against his people who are seemingly dead, seemingly as lifeless as a stump in the ground. At the end of the previous chapters that we read, chapter 10 and verse 33, it describes what God will do to the nations around his people, to Assyria, who Israel are looking to for help. Chapter 10, verse 33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe." Again, it's this this gardening language. God is the divine tree surgeon, and he's not just removing a branch here and taking away some branches there. No, God in judgment is laying waste to whole forests, the nations. But before God fells the nations around his people, God has already taken the axe to his wayward people. Chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9 is that famous chapter, isn't it? "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Later on in chapter 9 of Isaiah, we're told this: "The Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed. God cut off the leaders of his people, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest." If you've ever seen one of those bushfires in Australia or in California, this is the imagery Isaiah is using there to describe the work that God will do. The Assyrians, they will destroy Israel. And then the Babylonians will destroy and lay waste to Assyria. And when God has finished working in judgment, oh, look how lost his kingdom appears. A fruitful people? No, not at all. They are nothing left, nothing less, nothing more than a stump. Any apparent previous advance of God's kingdom now in ruin. Friends, we need to grasp how lost God's kingdom at times can appear. God promises a fruitful gospel tree, but look how lost his kingdom, look how off track his salvation plan appears at times. Whether it's through judgment or through God's mysterious providence, see how ineffective, see how pathetic at times God's kingdom looks. What did we read from the New Testament? "The kingdom of heaven," says Jesus, "it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field, the smallest of all seeds." Oh yes, the kingdom grows. Oh, but how visible, how noticeable is that growth in God's kingdom at times? And what should we do when there doesn't appear to be any growth? When we see maybe God's people and we look barren. When the spiritual life all around us, and indeed even within us, all seems to have dried up. You know, I think it's tempting, isn't it, to maybe look at God's persecuted churches, church in lands overseas, maybe Syria or Sudan or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan. You look at the church in those countries and you can say, yeah, you know what? There is no other word that describes it better than this word. God's church, the kingdom in those areas of the world, it looks like nothing more than a stump. But often, you know, the faith of the persecuted church, their joy in the salvation that God is working for them, their willingness to stand for Christ, oh, they are vibrant, alive. And actually, it's often near a home, isn't it? It's often comfortable Christians in the West, the church at ease, where it is far harder to see growth in God's kingdom, to see God at work. Christians too busy, too lackluster to pray regularly together. Christians where our desire to see the lost saved is flickering at best. Christians, we know in our own hearts where we struggle to find joy in the Lord our God. A whole world of heartbreak, and God's church in the midst looking weak and lost and insignificant. And yet this passage is full of Christmas hope. Hope that shines all of the brighter because of the surrounding darkness. We must take in the scale of the brokenness of the world, the sheer lostness of humanity, the raw material, as it were, that God has to work with before we can come close to grasping just how glorious what God is doing is. How lost God's kingdom? It may seem dead at times, a useless stump, but the roots go deep. From those trees in our garden that we had chopped down to stumps. 3 years later, branches, twigs, shoots, shooting forth. And so here, from the worn-out, failed, lifeless stump of Jesse's line, God promises he will bring forth a glorious shoot, a royal branch to bear fruit, a king who is both human and divine. Oh, how lost God's kingdom. But secondly, how perfect a king. See the beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah paints. It's an image of how glorious a king Jesus is for his people, for you and me this morning if we're trusting in him. A king, says Isaiah, shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now remember, Jesse was David, King David's father. Isaiah saying, oh look, God is going to start the royal line over again. It's not just the one will come in David's line, he will be of David's line, but in fact he will be another David. He will be Jesse's, a stump that comes forth, a shoot rather that comes forth from Jesse, not from David. He's another David. Jesse is the stump. It's from his line that this king will come. And then in verse 10, we're told, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. In verse 1, he's described as a branch shooting forth. In verse 10, he's described as the root of Jesse. Jesse's origin. We all know how trees grow. Roots come first, then the trunk, and then from the trunk the branches sprout, don't they? Yet in some ways we're being told here that Jesse comes both before and after this king. Jesus is both the root and the shoot, branch and source, divine and human, God in the manger. Listen to how Augustine speaks of him. The shoot that comes from Jesse, Jesse's root. He is the revealer of his father and the creator of his mother. The Son of God through his father without a mother, and the Son of Man through his mother without a father. He is the Word of God before all time, and the Word made flesh in the fullness of time. Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. Disposer of all ages in the bosom of his father, he consecrates Christmas Day in the womb of his mother. In him he remains, while from her he goes forth. Creator of the heavens and the earth, he is born on earth under the heavens. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. But his greatness is not diminished by his smallness, nor his smallness overwhelmed by his greatness. Oh, see the scale of what God has done. How bad things are in this world. How lost and hopeless God's kingdom. Onto which stage God sends his king, a miracle, his own son, the God-man, Jesus. Oh, friends, contrast for a moment this king with our leaders. Not just with our present leaders, with all other leaders. You remember in the Old Testament, God gave his spirit to kings and priests, but he only ever gave his spirit to them in a temporary way, in a partial way. When King David sinned, he cried out to the Lord God, "Lord, don't take your spirit away from me." Oh, but this branch of Jesse, he completely possesses God's spirit. Look at verse 2 for a moment. He possesses God's spirit in such a way that everything about him is like God. The Holy Spirit makes his home in this king so much that he resembles God himself. He is, his spirit rather, verse 2, is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. He sees to the heart of the issue. He always knows what to do. He has this spirit of counsel and might, the right plan for every situation, and the power to carry out all he wants to do. Just think of all of the powers our government has taken to itself over the last couple of years, and yet their lack of control is visible for all to see. But this king, he can. His power, his counsel are of God's spirit. His is the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, we're told. He possesses the truth about God. He applies the truth about God to all of life. He's got a right reverence for his heavenly Father. He has the right concern for those around him. His conduct, his motives are always only ever upright. Just think, in a kingdom of fruitless stumps, isn't this the kind of king that we should want, the kind of king that we need? A king to rule over us, a king to rule for us. And just see the scale of what is being said here. From this cut down stump of a kingdom comes one from whom you will never ever be able to say he got it wrong. Or you know what, he's not kept his promises. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Now, we might think that sounds dodgy. He's not taking in the evidence. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean he doesn't weigh the facts. Rather, he judges with a greater knowledge than what we can perceive with our eyes and ears. This is a king, this is a ruler, who doesn't need to wait a few weeks for the data to come in. He always makes the right choice. He never has to second guess. In the Gospels, we are repeatedly told, aren't we, that the Lord Jesus knew what was in the heart of men and women. The proud man, the rich man, the guilty man, the sinful woman. They stand before him and he sees, he knows, he never ever judges wrong. You know what it's like when you're saying something, you think, oh, the person I'm speaking to, they've got the wrong end of the stick. No, Jesus knows, not just what our words convey, but where our hearts are. He sees under the surface to the reality underneath. Just what we need. We want justice, don't we? We feel deeply the injustice of one rule for us and another rule for them. He shows no partiality, no bias. He can't be bought off by the rich and famous. He won't let the politics of envy cause him to favour the poor. The stump kingdom, it remains a stump. Oh, but this branch, he is no stump. He is glorious and righteous, resplendent in beauty. And look what we're told there. We know, don't we, the clothes can express something of who we are, can express something of our circumstances. You wear dark clothes still for a funeral to express sorrow. The bride on her wedding day, there's not lots of people wearing a white wedding dress, is there? A white wedding dress, the bride, a symbol of her purity. So it is here, this king's attire, his clothing, tell us something about himself. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. This belt here is actually describing an undergarment, some underwear. It's saying righteousness and faithfulness, they are a part of who he is, so close are they to him. Strip him bare, and these are his most intimate qualities, righteousness and faithfulness, an unshakable commitment to truth. Oh, for leaders like that in our nation, over us. God sent us his son. The word became flesh so that there might be a man, a human king, full of God's spirit. A perfect king come to pour out God's blessing that the king himself has received from God for his people. Friend, however lost the kingdom looks, however weak and insignificant we feel, know that in his kingdom and over his kingdom and for his kingdom, there is the very best of kings ruling. He rules my life and your life. He rules my world and your world. God famously used Martin Luther in the Reformation of the church, didn't he, 500 years ago? Yet, as he surveyed the cause of Christ and saw little more than a stump at times, Luther suffered awful bouts of depression. At times, he struggled even to get out of bed for days on end. And his wife, Martin Luther's wife, was known to dress up in morbid black clothing. When Luther asked, whose funeral is it? What's wrong? Martin Luther's wife would say, "Oh, Martin, it must be God's funeral. For the way you're acting, he must be dead." But friends, if Luther could act so dejected at the seeming lack of progress in God's kingdom, with all that God did through him, it's true, isn't it, that so might we. Look at the king born in Bethlehem. Consider the wonder and the glory of his reign. God is not dead. Whatever the world tells us, whatever his kingdom looks like, Jesus reigns. Christmas is the advent of God's spirit-endowed king. His kingdom, it reflects his character. Jesus established that kingdom 2,000 years ago as he came as the child of Mary. But it's a kingdom that is not yet completed, a kingdom that's not yet perfected. And so, as we began, we need to learn this art of waiting. Waiting in order that we might taste the fullness of his kingdom. Finally, then, and briefly, just see how the king brings in his kingdom. See how this king brings in his kingdom. What is it that marks the character of Jesus' kingdom? It's pictured there in verses 6 to 10. It's summarized in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a picture not only of the end of strife, of the absence of evil. It's a picture of positively all knowing the blessing of the Lord our God. And what's astounding here is the extent the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Some of us will remember an old chorus with those words. I looked up on the internet, source of all knowledge, some of it right, how much water there was in the seas of the world. It was measured in cubic kilometres. And it was something billion cubic kilometres. And I wrote it down and struggled for the next 5 minutes to work out how to pronounce how much it was. How much waters are in the sea? This is not simply that everybody will have heard of the one true God. This is relational knowledge. The earth full of the saving knowledge of the Lord our God. A world teeming with people. Nations pouring in to this great kingdom of this great God. Asians and Europeans and Americans and Australians and Africans. And it all starts in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and out, ever onwards, ever outwards, to the ends of the earth. The extent of this kingdom. But if that's its extent, look at its character. What are we to make of verse 6, where the predator and the prey lie down together? The wolf dwelling with the lamb. The word dwell there literally means to welcome in as your guest. You have somebody around at home, come in, sit down, enjoy yourself. Just imagine the little lamb saying to a wolf, Mr. Wolf, you're welcome to lunch. And I'm not on the menu. Can you picture that language? It's funny, isn't it? In our fallen world, it is ridiculous. It's laughable. It's hard to imagine a kingdom like that, certainly before the Lord Jesus comes again. So what is this language all about? What is a picture of? Is it all about, some have said this is how the gospel powerfully changes men with tempers like bears to make them meek as lambs? Or is this a description of how animals will actually behave at some time in the kingdom of King Jesus? We sang earlier, didn't we? He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I love that line. Jesus comes to restore Eden. Creation liberated from its bondage to corruption, from the effects of the curse, so that in this kingdom, the very nature of these animals as we know it is changed. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We know, don't we, cows chew grass, but bears don't, lions don't. There's nothing more liony about a lion for us, is it, that it is a red-blooded meat eater. Oh, but friends, in the perfection of Jesus' kingdom, there's a change in the very nature of creation. A renaturing to how God had created the world, his good world to begin with. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we're told this. To every beast of the earth, including lions, including bears, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Eden restored. Meat eaters turned into herbivores. How's it going to happen? This is a picture of a kingdom where the effects of the curse, the enmity God has placed between the serpent and the woman's offspring, has been undone. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child should put his hand on the adder's den. And who is it that's leading these animals, verse 6? It's a toddler. It's an eyelid, it's a fin. Able to carry out this role that God gave to Adam in the garden. Paradise restored from the shoot of an ineffectual, seemingly dead stump. The royal shoot. Full of God's Spirit, full of righteousness. A kingdom of harmony with the king's people at peace. Even the weakest secure to rule with his authority. And it sounds like a glorious place to be. It sounds like a glorious kingdom, doesn't it? But it doesn't sound like the kingdom that we feel, that we experience, does it? Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or a banner for the peoples, or of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, what is that day? In the day, the root of Jesse comes, a signpost to the nations who will come to him and find rest in him. The Apostle Paul refers to his ministry of calling the nations to the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the kingdom rest that Isaiah pictures here. When is this day? It is both now and not yet, isn't it? The kingdom has arrived with Jesus' first advent. A Holy Spirit-filled kingdom of righteousness and faithfulness. But this kingdom will not be perfected until the king's second advent, until Jesus returns again. And yet this is what I want us to grasp this morning. The nature of Jesus' kingdom is the same. This is increasingly what it will look and feel like in the kingdom the King Jesus is building. It would be wrong to read the imagery of these verses and, knowing the stumpiness of what our life in God's kingdom feels like now, simply to push what Isaiah says here out of this world and into the next. It is the same kingdom. Like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. The same seed, the same nature inside that mustard seed when it's small and when it's big. God's kingdom comes slowly. God's kingdom comes like a pot on a stove coming to boil, with every bubble taking a century to rise to the top. That is why we need to learn the art of waiting. That's why we need to learn how to wait, to know how to act today. Just as the first week of pregnancy looks and feels very different to being pregnant in the 39th week, so God's kingdom looks and feels very different as it grows over time. That means, friends, you shouldn't go home and watch a nature program of a lion killing its prey and reason, well, you know what, the perfected kingdom of Jesus is so far off, so long until he comes again, it's got no consequence, should have no bearing on my life. We shouldn't reason like that. But neither should we seek to poke God's kingdom in the ribs and tell it, come on, get a move on. King Jesus, he's been reigning for 2,000 years. He's been carrying out his gospel manifesto. But there will come a day when it will be obvious to all, to every eye, when there'll be no need to keep lions in cages, to have armies that wage war. Oh, but friend, we need to remember that before that day, there will be many times when Jesus' kingdom, it looks no more than a stump in the ground, and we will need faith to even believe that it has arrived. We don't know, do we? We cannot know how long it will take for that mustard seed of God's kingdom to grow to its fullness. But we can be sure this morning, as we wait to celebrate his first coming, we can be sure that it has arrived, not perfected. And though we can't be sure how far grown Christ's kingdom is, we can be sure of growth and the means of growth. Isaiah points to it there in verse 4. The kingdom grows through Christ's word, the King's word. We've seen it in Acts. As the good news of the gospel is spoken, the wicked are slain in repentance and faith, and they bow before the King. Here's my final words to you this morning. Resist impatience, friends. Advent involves learning to wait. To wait for King Jesus. To wait as his kingdom is brought in. But to do so in hope, knowing that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.